If you'd like to turn to 1 John in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the next few verses following on from what we read earlier. First of all, I'm going to say something about doctrine and say something about a particular thing that John comes to now. And then thirdly, two ways that this will make you panic. And those are basically our headings. Let me read to you 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And in those four verses, what John does is bring together all he said so far and kind of consolidates it into one statement or principle. There, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Why is he saying this? Well, just to recall that he is writing, we've seen in the last 4 weeks, John has written this letter to a church that has been devastated by false teaching. People within the church had taught error, confused everyone. Now they had cleared off and left the church in a real state, people in a real muddle. They are weakened, they're demoralized, they're robbed of their confidence and their certainty. And John writes this letter to give them back their certainty. He wants the Christians in the church to know that they are Christians. And he also wants the non-Christians in the church to actually realize that they're non-Christians and so they can become Christians. So what has he given them so far? He's given them doctrine, loads of doctrine, a chapter and a bit of doctrine. And now, having laid down that foundation of solid truth, of doctrine, John says, right, now we can get somewhere. Now we're in a position to make some practical statements. What do you think of that? I just want to ask you. That's my first point today, is simply this. Knowing is for living. Do you agree with that? Knowing is for living. Does the word doctrine make your heart sink? When you're struggling and life is hard, do you think to yourself, I know, I'll go and speak to the pastor for help? Are you longing for an earful of doctrine when you get there? Many people are very critical of any emphasis on doctrine. Some people say they're very suspicious of doctrine. I've heard many people say your doctrine divides. Jesus unites. Let's all just love Jesus, no matter what we think and who we think different opinions of who Jesus is. And so let's just love Jesus. That keeps us together. Doctrine divides us all. Or some people think doctrine is just simply impractical. They say, just tell me what to do. They regard doctrine as purely academic. It's not practical at all. If you go into a Christian bookshop, you tend to find the books arranged in themes. And over here, you'll have a shelf of doctrine, books about doctrine. Then over here, you'll have books on Christian living. And it's as though these ones over here are just for your theological information, if that's what you're into. But this stuff, this is the real life stuff. This is where the rubber hits the road. These are books that are actually useful. And that is a mistake. The Bible doesn't make such a distinction. Actually, nor do the best books on Christian living. They will come at their subject or their theme beginning with the doctrine. What does the Bible actually teach? What is true? And from those true things, we'll think, okay, how do we therefore live? Doctrine is what enables us to live. Knowing is for living. That's the point you need to make. Understanding that Christian doctrine matters for Christian living is one of the most important growth points in the Christian life. When you get that, it's one of the most important moments in your Christian growth. Understanding that Christian doctrine matters for Christian living. Too many people think, oh, doctrine, that's for the enthusiasts, Bible students, theologians, but most of us are practical types. No, knowing is for living. Our understanding of Christian doctrine is what shapes us and forms us and makes our life. And I quote to you a song. Have you ever heard of Richard Mullins? Rich Mullins, a Christian in the 80s, he was a missionary. He died tragically. But he would write Christian songs. And he wrote one called Creed. And the verses of it are simply the Apostles' Creed. Our ancient creed that just stated in theological statements what we believe as Christians. And each verse just goes through it. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and maker of earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified and dead and buried, and so on. The chorus in between each verse of the creed, the chorus goes like this. And I believe, what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it, no, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. See, that's spot on. I did not make it, no, it is making me. It shapes us and it changes us. It's doctrine that shows us the God we worship and illuminates the love of Christ and his Spirit's work. And these are the foundations of the Christian life. Our lives, our practical day-to-day living emerges from truth. Just finish this point. I just want to read you this story. I love this. This is a theologian called B.B. Warfield of the last century, or maybe even the century before. And he writes lots of books on theology. In one of his books, he has an illustration to start for anyone who's thinking, theology. And he writes this. So I'll just read it in his words. By the way, he quotes the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, that is one of the most famous questions and answers, like we're doing with the children. One of the most famous ones. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Anyway, that comes up. He writes, we have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, he observed, approaching him, a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar, that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, what is the chief end of man? Question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. On receiving the countersign, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Ah, he said, I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks. Why, that was just what I was thinking of you, was the rejoinder. See, knowing is for living. It makes us what we are. Our understanding of Christian doctrine, it begins to influence even our unconscious bearing and our responses in all kinds of situations. There's a lovely quote from Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32. In the book of Daniel, it ends with lots of prophecies about the ends, the end times. And it talks about this antichrist figure. And terrible times in the last days. But it says in chapter 11, verse 32, after talking about this person, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But, listen to this, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. See, the people of action and the ones who stand firm are the ones who know their God. They know the truth. Knowing is for living. Doctrine is the foundation of the Christian life. So, point one, resolve to get to know the truth. You need to know the truth. Don't leave it to the theologians. That's a nonsense, really. It's for us. God has given us this big, fat book of truth. He wants us to know him and to know the truth and the way the life works, the way the universe works, so we can live in it. That's point one, knowing is for living. This church, then, was full of shaken, fearful, unproductive Christians because they got their doctrine wrong. They got it confused, and it had a direct impact on their lives. I don't know if you've ever thought that maybe all your problems are to do with doctrine. You've got things wrong, or you've got things right, but the things you know have not worked their way out into your heart and into your will and out into your life. You know this stuff, but you don't live as though it's true. John has begun to talk to these people and to help them by going over doctrines. A whole chapter on who God is, who Jesus is, how do we know who God is and who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he's doing now. He gives them fact after fact after fact, and which override their feelings, you see. Facts trump feelings. He says, look, what are the facts, says John. And then after going over this doctrine, he says, right, if we know all that, we're now in a position to lay down some tests, some statements. You're all confused about your salvation. Who's a Christian? Who isn't a Christian? Am I a Christian? Are they Christians? Those false teachers who muddled us up, are they the actual Christians or we're not the Christians? They're in a right mess. He said, okay, we've examined the doctrine. Now we know how to recognize a true Christian. And he's going to give us three tests. And here's the first one, which we'll look at now. Verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. A Christian keeps God's commands. That's how you know it was a Christian. Then he repeats it in verse 4 in the negative. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. He is as strong as that. No, they're a liar. They don't know him. And the truth is not in him. And then he says it, and he puts it another way in verse 5. It says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then he says it again in another way. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, meaning Jesus. So do you get it? John is saying, on the one hand, these people who've got you so confused and are making you wonder if they're the Christians really and you're not, apply the test. Do they obey God? Yes or no? Paul applies the same test all the way through in his letters. I just quote you one place because it's so stark. Titus 1 verse 16, another church confused and muddled up by people teaching error. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Look at the way they live. Do they obey God? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He doesn't mince his words. But then John says, okay, now look at yourselves. Okay, you're unsettled. You're thinking maybe I'm not a Christian after all, since these people, they've been telling me other stuff different from what I thought. Ask yourself this, says John. Do you obey God? Yes or no? That's the first test he gives us. Christians obey God. You recognize a Christian by their life. Point one was knowing is for living. The second point here is you know a Christian by their living. Okay, now, saying it bluntly like that immediately can send you into a panic. Are you in a panic? Maybe you are. You could be for at least two different reasons. So, and we need to be very careful in explaining this. And John is very careful. Everything he said in that first chapter of doctrine is designed to help you correctly understand this first test that he's now laying down, so you don't panic. How might you be panicking? Two ways to panic. There's a famous tract, Two Ways to Live. You may have come across that. Well, this is two ways to panic. The first is this. Isn't John, you think to yourself, isn't John contradicting the gospel? I thought I was saved on this principle. This is the gospel I was taught, and does John seem to be contradicting it? He seems to be saying that a Christian is someone who obeys God. And that is what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. But you think, wait a minute. So doesn't the gospel tell me that I'm a Christian not through my obedience? My obedience can't save me. It doesn't make me a Christian. It's not. I'm not a Christian by my obedience. That's not what makes me a Christian. It's faith in Jesus. That's the gospel, isn't it? Faith in Jesus. A Christian is someone who put their trust in Jesus alone for their acceptance with God. And my obedience isn't it. And of course, that's right. Absolutely, that's right. This is what makes the Christian gospel the exact opposite from all the religions in the world. All religions function on this principle. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's how religion works. I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. So for a Jew, I keep the Ten Commandments, therefore I'm accepted by God. The Muslim says, I keep the five pillars of Islam, therefore I'm accepted by Allah. The Buddhist says, I keep the Eightfold Path, therefore I go to Nirvana or whatever. And all of them, JWs, I knock on doors and I don't celebrate Christmas, therefore God accepts me. There's all I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And Christianity is the opposite, absolute opposite of that. The Christian gospel says that you can't obey God's commands and therefore be accepted. You just can't. You're a sinner. God's standard is perfection. We can't obey our way into acceptance with God. We can't do it. This is our great, great predicament. No matter how hard you try, you cannot obey God sufficiently to be accepted by him. But God has provided a saviour. This is the gospel. His own son became a man, lived as a human being under the law of God, as we all do, and he kept it perfectly. Perfect obedience. He lived a perfectly obedient life. Not as an example to us to say, right, I've done it, now do that. Copy me and you'll be fine. No, he did it. He was doing it for us. He did it on our behalf. He obeyed for us. And then he did something else for us. He went to the cross. And he took the punishment for our disobedience. That's what he was doing on the cross. You and I disobey. There is a penalty. He paid the penalty. And he obeyed for us, and he took our disobedience as though it was his. And he's done this, a Christian who has come to Christ for this. His life of obedience is counted as their life of obedience. And Christ's death is counted as their death. And so God forgives them and accepts them because of what Christ has done. He obeyed, therefore I'm accepted. That's how it works. He obeyed on my behalf. He did it for me. And therefore I'm accepted. I'm accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. It's nothing to do with what I do. My obedience doesn't come into it. It's all about what he has done. So now you can see Christianity, it is the opposite of all the other religions. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The Christian gospel says this, I am accepted. I am accepted through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, I obey. It's that way round. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Out of sheer love and gratitude to God for what he's done for me. I don't obey him to get him to accept me. I obey him because he's accepted me. He's accepted me freely in Jesus. As Jesus says over and over in John's gospel, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I do love him because he saved me, because he's accepted me. He's died for me and I want to please him. A Christian loves God because God has accepted him through Jesus. And that love expresses itself in obedience. John says in chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It's the inevitable consequence. The love of God that comes to us through Christ and through us being saved by Christ, the inevitable response is that we love him in return. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's how it's expressed. In fact, John is saying here in chapter 2, that's how you can spot a Christian. That's how you know a Christian. If they've truly come to Christ, if God has come in and made them alive in Christ, there will be observable changes. This invisible work of God, conversion, salvation, it's an invisible work. But it is. There are visible consequences of it. And there will be evidence, and that evidence is moral. It's moral things. John isn't interested at all here in your spiritual experiences, if you have profound, deep sensations of the presence of God, if you get goosebumps in a worship service, not interested at all, not even in supernatural gifting or anything. John says, do you obey God? That's how you know, because that's what happens to a Christian. They obey God because they love him. What did Jesus say on the subject? You've got to remember, John is only proclaiming what he heard from Jesus. He's made that abundantly clear in chapter 1. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And Jesus said, remember Matthew chapter 7, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You'll recognize them by their fruits. If you think, this is a great illustration, isn't it? I mean, if I came up here with some bark, say I had some bark from an apple tree and from a pear tree and a plum tree, how many of you could sort them out to tell me what tree it all came from? I bet somebody could actually, but I bet. Or if I had the leaves, maybe that would be easier. The apple tree leaves, plum tree leaves, pear tree leaves. Someone here, I bet, could sort it out. But most of us wouldn't have a clue. But if I had an apple and a pear and a plum, could you tell me which tree they came from? Which one came from the apple tree? By their fruits you know them. Now, what are the fruits of a Christian? It's obedience. You do what God tells you. You obey his commands. It's clear as anything. Jesus said, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The question is, did you keep my commands? A Christian, we're told in the doctrine section of in John 1 John 1, they walk in the light, verse 7. They confess their sins, verse 9. They practice the truth, verse 6. That's what a Christian does. Obedience is not what saves a Christian. John's not contradicting the gospel. It's not obedience that saves you, but obedience is the evidence that you have been saved. Always. That's how you know. So don't panic about, is John contradicting the gospel? And if you got the gospel wrong, and your salvation is all based on your obedience. No, your salvation is secure in Christ and his obedience and his death on the cross for sinners. Christ saves people, but obedience is the evidence that you've been saved. It's not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but I am accepted. Therefore I obey. Now, that's the first way one might panic. There is a second way you may be panicking, and I think this is probably the bigger one. You hear John lay down this law in verse 3. We know, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And you're thinking, I don't keep his commandments. Not all the time. So what does that mean? And then you read on, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you think, I've always said that I know him, but I don't keep his word. I don't keep his commandments. I'm the liar. And you read on, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You think, I can think of a dozen times I've not kept his word. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And you're thinking, I often walk very, very differently from Jesus. My way of life is often the opposite of Jesus. You know, I've read 1 John before at different times in my life and had to conclude I'm not a Christian. And I've had this panic. The fact is, John, but you've got to realize now, John is so careful. He has laid down this foundation of doctrine before making this statement so you could understand it correctly. So you need to look at it carefully, make sure you know what he's saying here. Otherwise, you panic and think, I can't be a Christian. My disobedience makes that really clear. But what has he told us? Look, well, verse 5, this is the message we've heard. This is chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So he's made that abundantly clear. God is pure and perfect and holy and righteous and good. That's the way God is. There is no darkness in him at all. And then John has spelled out the way we are. That's the way God is. Okay, what are we like? And he's done that by refuting what these false teachers were saying we're like. They were saying, we're not sinners, we don't sin, our sin doesn't separate us from God. And he's saying, okay, that's rubbish. We are sinners. We do sin. And our sin does break our fellowship with God. So John has already said, yes, you do sin. Remember, he's writing to Christians. And he says, look, you do sin. You understand that. To say otherwise is a lie. And now he's saying, but you can know you're in a panic. That isn't helping yet, is it? Because you're thinking, on the way, he's saying in chapter 2, you can know you're a Christian because you obey God. And so now you think, right, that confirms it. I sin. I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian. But no, John says, concentrate. Follow what we've just agreed in the doctrine section. If you pretend you aren't a sinner, or that you never sin, or your sin doesn't matter to God, that is the sin of the unbeliever. That pretending. You're lying. You're making God out to be a liar. The truth isn't in you. You don't have a relationship with God if you're talking like that. But a Christian does confess that they are sinners, that they sin, that it mars and spoils their relationship with God. The Christian comes into the light, says John. They come to Christ and they confess their sins. They own up. They're straight with God. They said, Lord, look at this sin. They confess their sin. And then what? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What John is saying is this, when you come to Christ, it's your relationship to sin changes. Now you're a Christian, you have this new relationship with God, and you also have a new relationship with sin. Before Christ, you denied your sin, or you excused your sin, and on the whole, you enjoyed your sin. You sin was your friend. You walked arm in arm with sin. You had no problem with sin. You couldn't understand why God would have a problem with sin. And the cross was meaningless. Whatever is Jesus doing on that cross if he's talking about sin? But now, your relationship with sin has changed. And sin is still present in your life as a Christian, but as an intruder and as an unwanted interloper that you hate and you want to be rid of. And now your whole orientation of life has changed. You want to obey God. You want to try to obey. You try to obey God. You want to please him because you love him. You hate sin. You want to be rid of it. Are you battling with sin? That's a good sign. I had a conversation fairly recently with two older ladies. And one was a Christian and one was her friend and was not a Christian. And we ended up talking about the gospel and trying to explain to this lady the gospel and the cross and talking about sin. And she really just couldn't get this whole thing about sin and why Jesus would be dying for sin. And she couldn't understand the problem. I'm a good person. She's saying, I'm just do my best. I'm a good person. And she was a sweet, lovely lady. The Christian lady, her friend, said this. Oh, sin is such a battle. A battle with sin. I can't get through the day without sin. And she turned to me and said, how about you? I mean, how much have you sinned even this morning? And I kind of said, well, probably 12 times at least this morning. And then I looked at this lady and her face, she was absolutely horrified. She's looking at me, 12 sins this morning. And she was looking at me and I realized what was going on, because in her mind, sin is murder, adultery, it's the big stuff. And she's looking at me thinking, wow. But see, she wasn't in a battle with sin, because she wasn't feeling she's going to kill someone or anything like that. But you see, and of course, murder and adultery are sins, but so is pride and selfishness and meanness and these judgmental thoughts and lust and our grumpiness, our uncontrolled anger, our unkindness, our dishonesty, our envy, our covetousness. Our sin. And a Christian, you see, has come into the light. And that light is shining into all the darkest corners of their life. And it is horrible. And you couldn't see it before. You were blind to it, but you've come into the light. And Jesus says, look, and it shocks you. It's horrible, and you want to be rid of it. You want to obey. You hate this sin. You want to put it to death. The Bible talks about mortifying sin, putting sin to death. This is the life of a Christian. It's not a life where sin has vanished, but your relationship with sin has changed. You love Christ, you want to obey Christ, and you'll spend the rest of your life battling the dregs of the old nature, this horrid residue of self-centeredness, of pride that is dragging you down. You battle, and you win some, and you lose many more. But on you go. Do you know anything about that? Just to illustrate it like this. So in November, I've got to go to Blackpool, the FIEC Leaders Conference. Never been there before. And this week's the first time I looked on a map to see where Blackpool is. And I couldn't believe it. I said, why did I sign up for this? If you can picture England, and here's Northampton, and Blackpool is right over here. I had no idea. My geography is poor. And right over on the coast up north. I said, okay, it's going to be hours getting there. I typed in Google, give me a route. And the route is bizarre. The first thing I do, here's Northampton, here's Blackpool. The first thing I do is go this way. Then up and down and up and down. And I zigzag my way. So when you on this drive, some of the time, I'm going to be driving away from Blackpool. And then towards it and then away and towards it. But the reality is the general progress will be towards Blackpool. And if I follow, I will get there, theory. That's the Christian life, ever so much. You're always going on because it is Christ who is working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, Philippians 1:6. He is at work, so you are going to get there. His intention for you is to conform you to the image of Christ, and he will do that. But if you look at the route, if you've plotted it out, sometimes it looks like you're going the opposite direction. Because you will be battling with sin, and there will be times when you will fail, and sometimes it will feel you're going backwards, and sin will defeat you and defeat you. But we press on. As John has said, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have an advocate. Jesus stands there with the Father saying, I paid for this. Let's keep going. And you understand it like that. It is generally the experience of Christians that the longer they know Christ, the worse they feel about themselves. It's very common for Christians to say that. The more they get to know Jesus, the more sins show up in their lives, the more sinful attitudes come to light. And while to the outward appearance, to everyone who knows them, they're just getting sweeter and kinder and more like Jesus, and they're delightful. But in themselves, often their hearts, they feel the burden of sin more acutely than they ever did. I never forget hearing Johnny Erickson. I've heard her a couple of times. Johnny Erickson is a Christian lady. She's quite elderly now. When she was a young teen, she broke her neck in a diving accident, was paralyzed from that moment, and lived her whole life in a wheelchair. And she's been just a wonderful testimony to the church, such a gift to the church, this lady, what she's spoken and taught about suffering and about Christ. And I've heard her more than once, but on the last occasion I heard her speak, she was just being interviewed, and somebody asked the question, what are you most looking forward to about heaven? And what do you think she's going to say? You're going to say, well, I've got to get up and walk and run and jump about. I'll have a body that works. That's not what she said. And she has no hint of irony, no hint of... She just said, I just cannot wait to be free of my sinful heart. I cannot bear my sinful heart. And I was thinking, you are the sweetest, loveliest lady anyone ever met. But that's not how she just feels the weight of it. Oh, to be free. Sin brings us grief. And as we discover more sin we didn't even know was there. We had no idea of it, and it grieves us still more. But at the same time, we come as we confess our sins, and we come again and again to Jesus and to his cross. You know what we find? We find Jesus knew about that sin already. He knew about it, and he still died for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. in verse 5 of chapter 2, John says this: whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now that sentence grammatically could mean two different things. It could mean God's love for us is perfected, or that our love for God is perfected. And it's the second one: whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. We know that because he spells it out in chapter 5 verse 3. He says the same thing much more clearly: for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What is John saying? He said that this is the perfect expression of our love for him. It's our obedience. And the more we love him, the more we want to obey him. This is perfect love for God. You know, I've known, as a teacher and as in other walks of life, I've known some shocking kids, okay? Kids who are horrible to their mums. Particularly, I attended as a teacher, you'd see the mum with the children more than the dad. And they were horrible, and they were disobedient, they were rebellious, they were rude, and they reduced the mums to tears, and I'd often have mums in the classroom just weeping over their children's behaviour. But, you know, come Mother's Day, the kid would give their mum this big red heart card, this big expensive heart-shaped mother's card that says, "I love you, Mum. You're the best mum in the world." And I've seen mums open these cards and go, Because what would perfect love look like? It would be obedience, it would be respect, it would be kindness and all these things. Obedience is what shows our love for God. And you see, in religion, what's the motive for that obedience? I obey, therefore I'm accepted. So there is a big cloud of fear over that. I obey out of sheer terror that I won't be accepted. All that's gone for the Christian. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I obey because I love him and I want to be like him. And I want to know him better. I want to please him. What a motive. Obedience is what shows our love for God. So we don't panic. And John says that. You say, am I obeying? Is that where my heart lies? I know I fail. But I look at my life and I am on the way to Blackpool, as it were. I am moving on. I'm trying to press on. You know, I hope you're getting this, but I don't panic too much about it because John's going to say this a dozen more times. He just keeps going over the same stuff. So we'll say this again at some point in the series. But these are the things we've got to get hold of as Christians. That first point, knowing is for living. You've got to get your doctrine right. You've got to get resolved to get to know the truth. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. Get hold of that. Knowing is for living. And then hold on to this first test and apply it to yourself. How do you spot a Christian? They obey God. Now, that can go two ways, can't it? It will either give you deep assurance or it will alarm you. But that is, it's all in love. If you need to be alarmed by that, God wants you to be alarmed. If you look at this test and if you think, actually, I'm quite indifferent about sin. I don't think of sin as a problem. I don't think of sin as separating me from God. I've never worried about sin in the way you're talking about. John says it's very likely that you're lying to yourself and to others. And you don't know God. But he wants you to come to him. He wants you to come to this person who is the who can cleanse you of all sin. Who can take away the wrath of God against you. Come to him. If you're a Christian struggling with sin, be assured that struggle is the indicator. You want to obey him. Press on. Confess your sins. Come to him. Know that forgiveness in Christ. Know that he is there representing you, standing up for you in the presence of God. You have an advocate with the Father. And keep going. Press on. Not to Blackpool, but to glory. We're going to sing to close this part of our service. Hymn, we sung this a couple of weeks ago, but I think we can stand to sing it again. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me.